Well, we have been slowly working our way into chapter 9 of Nehemiah and looking closely at some of the important elements that are known to assist revival. The revival in particular that occurred here in Jerusalem after the walls around the city had been rebuilt. And when we stop to think about it, doesn't it make sense for the Lord to send revival after rather than before the walls were completed? I mean, if he had sent them before the walls were completed, they may never have gotten finished because the revival would have been a glorious distraction. Our God is a God of order. His priorities are always in perfect sequence. I'm also reminded of Ezekiel's vision, the vision of the dry bones in the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel 37, where bones came together with sinews, flesh, and skin, but there was no breath in them. And it was only after all the bones came together in proper order that Ezekiel was told to prophesy to the breath for the breath to come so that life would come upon them, which happened, and they stood upon their feet as a very great army. The Lord knows what he is doing, and his timing and purposes are always perfect. So with Jerusalem here in Nehemiah chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see that the external structures are first put into place, and then the Lord goes about completing the internal work. So the walls of the city go up first, then the walls of their hearts come down. We may not be in an official brick-and-mortar kind of building program here at Grace Covenant Church at this time, but what is our spiritual building looking like? Are we making progress in our sanctification? Are we putting off the old man and putting on the new? Are we growing in our knowledge of God's Word and our hatred of sin? By now, we've seen how all the Israelites came together at the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles in the seventh month of the year. We saw that the Lord had already begun moving upon the hearts of the people as a precursor to the revival that was about to take place. And this was seen by the fact that the people displayed first an earnest hunger to hear the Word of God. And this earnest hunger for the Word was followed up by a broken spirit and a contrite heart in response to that Word that they were hearing. You know, everyone has a response to the Word. Sometimes it's hardening, other times it is breaking or softening and melting. And that is what we find here in chapter 8 and 9. Once the official feast had concluded and the people were free to return back to their hometowns, they determined that they would stay put, that God was doing a mighty work among them. They didn't want to leave. They didn't want to miss out on what God was doing there. And I think that also is a sign or a condition of revival, that people begin to get hungry for the Word. And when God draws near to them, they want to draw closer to God. They don't want to turn their backs and leave prematurely and risk missing out on something that God might have for them. So they are assembled after the official feast is over. They are assembled here in fasting and sackcloth with dust upon their heads. They've been separating themselves from all idolaters and foreigners. Then they're confessing their sins openly, without any prodding. and they're confessing the sins of their father. There's this sense of solidarity with their forefathers, but also a solidarity in the guilt of their forefathers. In all of this, there is this air of spontaneity. It happened without any prior planning. It came suddenly, unexpectedly. And all these conditions developed without preparation, without promotion, without warning. Like an Arizona dust storm, it just blew up suddenly without any warning and seemed to cover everything in its path. And the magnitude of those affected by this sudden outpouring of God's Spirit also is a pointer of revival. You know, if only one person had been affected like this, we would say that that one person had clearly come under personal conviction. But what if 30 people were thus affected like this all at the same time? Well, then we might say that this was clearly a movement of the Holy Spirit. But what do you call it when thousands of people are suddenly, simultaneously weeping spontaneously under the proclamation of God's word, combined with brokenheartedness, repentance, and confession of sin in the midst of sincere worship? There's only one thing you can call that. That is a Holy Spirit revival. That is a great awakening. And that's what happened in Jerusalem, seventh month of the year of the month of Tishri, the Jewish month, in the year 544, maybe 545 BC. And we also saw the connection here between reading the law of Moses and the confession of sin. There was this kind of a cause and effect relationship. Paul tells us in Romans 3:20, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And in Romans 7:7, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So when the light of God's law is turned on and illumines our lives, our natural reaction is to hide from it, to run from it, to avoid it like a bunch of cockroaches on the kitchen floor in the middle of the night when the light is turned on. Scatter. John 3:20 says, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. In 1 John 1:7 through 9, John says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as the Israelites were sitting there or standing there under the public reading, proclamation of the law of God as it was being preached, interpreted, proclaimed, they were cut to the heart. Their sinful deeds were laid open before them, and they confessed them openly, as we see in verse 3. This was a public confession before God and before one another. It was as if this burden that had been upon them was suddenly released. They released it through their humble confession. And now as we look at verses 4 through 8 here of our text, we find that the focus now shifts from the crowd, from the people in the crowd that day, to the leadership, namely to the Levites, some of whom were priests. The Levitical priests were responsible for the service, the worship service, and all that was conducted there at the temple. They were responsible for the proper officiating of the sacrifices, offering them up, leading prayers, and singing would also be a part of their duties and responsibilities. They were priests, some of them. And you know what the role of a priest is? Well, they have many roles and responsibilities, but primarily they act on behalf of man before God. Now listen to Hebrews 5, 1 and 2. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. So priests act on behalf of men in relation to God, and one of those responsibilities and duties is that of intercessory prayer. In fact, in our Baptist catechism, the answer to question 28 says, Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So in today's text, this prayer of intercession by the priests on behalf of the people, it was a prelude to the priestly intercession of Jesus Christ, who makes continual intercession for us. To this very day, do you realize that Jesus Christ is even now praying at the right hand of the throne of heaven for you and me? I wish I could eavesdrop and listen in on what my Lord is praying. How faithful this great high priest is to pray daily, continually for his people. We often say to one another, please pray for me. I have this need or that need. There are times we seek to be faithful in doing that. There are other times that we might forget or we're not as consistent as we would like. But Christ, his prayers are continual. And they are effectual. They have power before the throne of heaven on our behalf. Oh, what a great mediator and intercessor we have in Christ. What a great high priest Jesus Christ is. Why don't we go to him more often, lay before him our needs? Well, we see the Israelites, in particular the Levites, in verse 4 and 5 of our text. There are two groups of eight mentioned here by name. And there's an overlap, you may have noticed that, of five names that are found in both groups. Each group performs different functions here. Some scholars suggest the first group performed the function of petitions and the second group performed the function of chants. But both are addressing God. Verse 4 said that they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. They cried with a loud voice. That could be perhaps because it was a very large crowd. And there were no microphones or amplifiers. So they had to make sure that those at the very back of the crowd could hear them. But also because we are called to shout to the Lord. Psalm 147 and verse 1 says, shout to the Lord with loud songs of joy. You know, when we pick up those hymnals or when we sing from the words on the screen, we should sing with gusto. Put some air in those lungs. It's part of our worship to God. Shout to the Lord with songs of joy. Well, they cried to the Lord, and this cry begins in verse 5. Their first line seems to be directed to the gathered worshipers, and they are instructing the assembly to stand up and accompany them in blessing the Lord their God as the one who is from everlasting to everlasting. Can you see that in your Bibles? So first, God had spoken to them in the reading and in the proclamation of the law, and then they respond in confession of sin along with worship. And now the priests speak up in prayer. And what they are about to say likely defines the content of their confession of sin as well as their worship. This prayer is really rich in theology. From the last sentence of verse 5 to the end of the chapter, it's a glorious summary of redemptive history. There's some real biblical theology in this prayer. I like what James Hamilton says. We have here the fullest summary of the storyline of the Old Testament in the Old Testament. It's as though Nehemiah is giving us a biblical theological summary of the Old Testament. This passage is full of phrases from earlier parts of the Bible. He mentions Nehemiah 9 is a very significant interpretation of the Old Testament right here in the Old Testament. So if you want to understand how someone inspired by the Holy Spirit understood the Old Testament, here it is for you. It's a very important hermeneutical note to put here. And there is a lot here in this prayer that takes us through the biblical narrative. If we look at it closely, we see that there is creation. There's God's covenant with Abraham. There's the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of the promise with Joshua, then the judges, later the exile. There's justice, there's mercy. There's a lot there. So I hope you won't fault me if we do not try to cover it all in one sermon or in just one bite. For today, we'll cover just the opening three elements of this prayer, which are confession, creation, and covenant. The three C's. Confession is the first one. In studying through Scripture, we find this idea of confession used in at least three ways. The first is confession of sin. We've been looking at that already back in verse 2. And 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, how God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But then there is confession of faith, particularly the faith, confession of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:13, Paul says, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. And later, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3:16, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. And Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. So the confession of the faith, this is objectively, we confess the faith. We confess it right here in our own London Baptist Confession. It's our confession of the gospel. The Apostles' Creed is a great example as well. But then thirdly is the confession of the name of God and His glory. I think that's what we find here in our text in verse 5 and 6. Confession in relation to the name of God, how it's glorious. And the priests say, it is exalted above all blessing and praise. I think this is the Old Testament equivalent to the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy name, O Lord, is exalted above all blessing and praise. The name of God stands for God's essence, His character, His holiness, thus all His attributes. Maybe you've heard the expression, all that is in God is God. It's the title of Dr. James Dalzell's book. Herman Bavinck writes, a name is a sign of the person bearing it, a designation referring to some characteristic in which a person reveals himself and becomes knowable. There's a connection between a name and its bearing, and that connection, so far from being arbitrary, is rooted in that bearer. We've been studying through Pilgrim's Progress during the week, and it's so obvious in the names that Bunyan gives to the different characters, like Judge Hate Good, or Mr. Timorous or Mistrust, and Mr. Love Lust, and some of these other. Typically, the name is so obvious to the character. Bavinck says there's an intimate link between God and His name. According to Scripture, this link is not accidental or arbitrary, but it is forged by God Himself. We do not name God, He names Himself. In Scripture, God's name is His self-revelation. Only God can name Himself. His name is identical with the perfections He exhibits in and to the world. He makes Himself known to His people by His proper names, to Israel by the name Yahweh, to the Christian church as Father. God's revealed names do not reveal His being as such, but His accommodation to human language. Scripture is accommodated language. It is anthropomorphic through and through. Amen to that. Gerald Biltz writes, in order to be weaned away from the emptiness of false religion, we need to have an accurate picture of who God is. And that is such an important starting point. Amen to that. So when we look here at Nehemiah 9, these Levites and the priests, give them some credit. They were well trained in their understanding of who God is. And this prayer exhibits that. This prayer displays some of the most wonderful theology, which should always fuel doxology. This is how this prayer begins. It begins with this doxology, a praise to the glorious name of God, the name that is above every name. How glorious is God's name? Well, look at what the priests say. They say it is exalted above all blessing and praise. It's a superlative. It's so high, so glorious, that all the blessing and praise of all creation, men and angels, couldn't even touch it. And then verse 6 opens with this added confession of our glorious God. They say, you are the Lord, you alone. Quoting Bavinck, he says, as the God of grace, however, He manifests Himself, especially in the name of God. Yahweh. The Jews called it the preeminent name, the name that describes God's essence. It's God's proper name. In Exodus 7:5, we read, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. In Isaiah 42:8, He says, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I shall give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. So here we find the Levites. They are standing and they are shouting in praise. Blessed be your glorious name. which is exalted above all blessing and praise. You are the Lord, you alone. And this is similar to what is called the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So Yahweh stands alone as the one undivided God. And because he is undivided, he is only to be approached with our undivided devotion in worship. God is not compartmentalized nor scattered in different directions, and neither should our worship be so divided and scattered. Rather, we're called here to love him with all our heart and all our soul and all our might. So this is how the priests opened this time of corporate prayer. The people were under revival. The Holy Spirit had come upon them with power. And we see how the people were reacting, and now we're seeing how the priests are praying. The priests are giving voice to what the people were feeling. This brings us to our second element in this prayer, which is creation. So beginning with God and his name, it only makes sense then to descend from there and move next to creation. We see that even in Scripture itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is a typical pattern of prayer and praise. First, we praise God for who he is, using his exalted name, the titles, the attributes. And then we move on to praise God for what he has done. And what we see here, the Levites are summarizing in their prayer what is found in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. First, there's praise to God for his work of creation. Look at verse 6. Through the little further down in this verse, they say, "You have made the heaven and the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them." So this is praising God as creator. And it's also similar to the doxology in Psalm 115, verse 15, where God is praised in the words, "May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth." We bless people in the name of the Lord who has created the heavens and the earth. And there's no place, when you think about this, there's no place for the theory of evolution in any of this. God made everything, and he is worthy of praise. In the beginning, he created the heavens and the earth, all the angels and creatures in heaven and on earth. Anything that exists is created by God. Next, under this second heading of creation, we see praise to God for his work of preservation, because the priests go on to say, "And you preserve all of them." That's important. If you were to design and build a car from the ground up, in a sense, you would be its creator. And then, if you could keep that car running and in good repair from day to day, you, in a sense, would be its preserver. Well, not only has God created all things, he preserves them. He keeps them running. And this comes under the doctrine of providence. In our Baptist Catechism, question 14 gives the answer, "God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions." So first God creates, he creates us, and then he keeps us created. And our sovereign Lord governs us and all our actions. So don't you think he should get the praise and the glory for that? Shouldn't he be praised for this? If we remain silent, dear friends, the very rocks will cry out. He created and preserves them too. And then verse 6 ends with these important words, "And the host of heaven worships you." The host of heaven may be a reference to just angels or to all inhabitants of heaven, angelic and human. Typically, it's understood as the army of heaven. The angelic host is the angelic army of heaven. But thinking of the Lord's Prayer again, it reminds me here of that petition, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When you think about that place of glory, heaven, in heaven, all the inhabitants worship God instinctively, naturally, spontaneously, joyfully, constantly. I don't think that there are really any worship leaders in heaven who say, "All right, now we're going to worship the Lord. Stop whatever you're doing for a moment. It's time for worship." Worship, that's continual in heaven. And it would be continual on earth if the Lord were here in power in our very presence right now. We, with changed hearts, would not be able to help but worship Him. And the closest picture of that, of what is happening in heaven, that worship, the closest picture of that happening on earth is seen here and now in church. Every faithful worship service is a glimpse of the worship service that goes on in heaven. I've often said, if you're here today and you don't like what's going on in church, you're probably not going to be happy in heaven. But the day will come when, as the hymn says, when heaven and earth will be one, when the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are preparing for that glorious day, that day of worship, that time when we will be with the Lord forever. So praising God and praying to God, they go hand in hand. God is worshiped for who He is and for what He does. Yahweh is the God of all creation and preservation. So let us praise this glorious Lord. And this brings us then thirdly to the final element of this prayer that we'll be looking at this morning, which is covenant. In verse 7, the priests say, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham." We've been talking about names. We'll look at that. Beginning with the name of Yahweh, they go on to creation, and the Levite priests now come to Abraham. And what the Levites pray here is a summary now of Genesis 11 and 12, and then a summary of Genesis 17, and then a summary of Genesis 15. So we find they're working their way through the Old Testament in this prayer. It really is a glorious work of art. And looking at the previous elements of prayer and some of the precious biblical and historical themes that they touch on, one of them is that of election. Election. Because they pray, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram." So out of all the people in the world that God could have chosen, God chose Abram. And He brought him out of one land to bring him into another land. He chose Abram to be His special friend, to receive His covenant promises and the grace to believe and embrace those promises by faith. Sam Renahan has written an excellent book. We just got about 10 of them in our book room. It's entitled "The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom." And in that book, he writes, God always transacts his covenants through federal heads. One person stands for the whole. In this case, God made a covenant with Abram as federal head over his natural posterity. God promised to Abraham that he and his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. It would belong to them by right. This is the beginning of the kingdom of Israel. And Abraham's family, whose inheritance is Canaan, will all the nations of the earth be blessed. The mystery of Christ will unfold in this place, among this people. The purpose of the people is to bring forth the Messiah. And that seems to be embraced in this prayer. This concept of election is shown. But after election comes redemption. God gave Abram a new name. He gave him the name Abraham. You can see that here in verse 7. And why did God, people have asked, why did God go about changing some of the names of people in the Bible and giving them new names? It was to establish a new identity that God wanted them to personify, or to show a new mission that God wanted them to fulfill. You know, back in those days, when a person was given a name, that name represented that person, that character. And oftentimes, parents would wait until after the child was born and began to manifest their personality and character traits before they would give them that name. Yeah, so you can almost picture some dad, that little boy of mine, he's a rascal. That's what I'll name him. Hey, rascal, come over here. I mean, not quite that simple and blunt, but they would take thought, and there would be deliberation in naming people. And so if God changed a person's name, it would reflect something new or different about that person. So obviously with Abram, the name Abram means exalted father, and Abraham means father of multitude. Sarai means my princess, but Sarah means mother of nations. Jacob means supplanter, but Israel means he who has power with God. And we see name changes in the New Testament as well. There's Simon, who's changed to Peter. Levi to Matthew, Saul becomes Paul, and so on. So God determines our name, and he may change it, and God determines our identity, and God determines our destiny. And isn't it true that whatever work God does in salvation, doesn't it seem that Satan distorts and counterfeits that for destruction? God means it for good. Satan means it for evil. And today, people are changing their own names to fit their new identities. Boys are deciding that they want to be girls, and so they are changing their names to girls' names, and vice versa. That is wicked. That is evil. That is rebellion against God as their creator and sustainer. Well, God promises the people of Zion that he would give them new names. In Isaiah 62, verse 2, the nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. The changing of names signified their personal transformation by God's grace and power. Romans 8:14 through 17 helps to show that a new name speaks of our adoption by God. And it was common for people when they were adopted that they would be given new names by their new adoptive parents. Paul writes in Romans 8:14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. I love Revelation 2:17. God promises to give his saints a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. I'm just wondering if I've gotten that yet. I'd show it to you, but it's known only to those who receive it. It seems that when we reach heaven, God will give us a new name. And perhaps it will represent our changed identity, the transition that we make, because when anyone is in Christ, they are what? A new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And I don't want to be known by that person that I grew up being known by that character. The old John can be dead and gone. Let the new John now live with an identity of a child of God. We even see that. I love the way that C.S. Lewis portrays those four characters in the Chronicles of Narnia, Lucy, Susan, Peter, and Edmund. Their new titles, Queen Lucy the Valiant, Queen Susan the Gentle, High King Peter the Magnificent, and King Edmund the Just. What our new names will be, we will embrace them and rejoice in them. So we see election, we see redemption, and after that, we see justification. Look at verse 8. The priests pray, you found his heart faithful before you. And this is a reflection of Genesis 15, verse 6, where Abraham believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abraham's righteousness is the righteousness that comes by faith. That's the only righteousness that we should ever dare to present before God at the day of judgment, robed in the white robe of Christ's perfect, spotless righteousness. There is no way Abraham could have been found faithful apart from first believing. Our New Testament scripture reading today was taken from Galatians chapter 3, verse 9. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And the Levites then continued to recite in prayer how the Lord made with Abraham the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanites. And this covenant was initiated in Genesis 12 through promises, but it was confirmed in Genesis 15 with an official ceremony. This covenant, as Sam Ranahan puts it, was a divinely sanctioned commitment or promise that defined the relationship between God and Abraham and his offspring. Covenants are important. We enter into them on a regular basis. Those who get married, when they make their marriage vows, they are entering into a marriage covenant. They're making that commitment. They're making promises to one another, and those promises should be seen as serious, as binding. They are made when they are made before the Lord. They are made in the name of God. Likewise, in certain contracts, we are entering into promises, commitments, and that is what God has done for the sake of our redemption. Look at the end of verse 8. The Levites pray, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. God always keeps his promises. That's a fact. And it's emphasized here in prayer. Our Lord is the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He keeps all of his promises. We see it, Joshua 23:14, how not one of them will fall to the ground. Not one of them will fail. Hebrews 6:13 and 15, For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. In Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. 2 Peter 1:4, God has granted to us his precious and very great promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. So God promised Israel that he would send a Savior, and he fulfilled that promise in sending the Lord Jesus Christ. The Levites could praise him and say, you've kept your promise, for you are righteous. To this very day, we can say these words, Lord God, you've kept your promise. Christ has come, and you are righteous. And in fulfillment of that promise of sending Jesus Christ, it demands a response from you and me. It demands the response that we repent, that we believe in this promise, and that we hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So I do pray and hope that you will cling to the promises of God. They are all true, and they are yes in Christ, but they're full of comfort. Whenever you find yourselves in times of discouragement or doubt and weariness, embrace the promises of God. When you don't know what to pray or how to pray, pray the promises of God back to him and praise him, for he is righteous. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word to our hearts. Comfort us this day. Let's pray. To you, our God, we pray, for you are the Lord and you alone. You are the promise-giving, the promise-keeping God, for you are righteous. Not one of your promises has ever broken. And you have promised good to those who look to your Son, Jesus Christ, and embrace him by faith. But you have also promised judgment to those who reject your Son and turn a deaf ear to your word and who rebel against you. There is that dreadful anticipation of the judgment to come to all who turn their back on you, and that is your promise. Lord, we thank you that we can come today to hear your word, to be instructed from it. May it shine light into our hearts, and may we not flee from it, but embrace it by faith. Oh, God, come and work in our midst this day. We pray for those outside of your kingdom that you would grant them new hearts. Give them new names, oh Lord. Give them new natures through faith in Christ. These things we pray and we ask even now in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.